As we begin our session this morning, I'd like to call your attention to the words of the Apostle Paul as he opened his letter to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Now, note that Christians have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, but don't miss the phrase at the end of the verse, in Christ. Each one of those blessings, every one of them, that's included in that phrase, every spiritual blessing is ours only because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. One of the facts that stands out in the Bible has to do with undeservedness. Undeservedness means exactly what it says. No matter what the dispensation, God's people did not earn, nor do they deserve anything from God. Everything that we have has been given to us by God. Our homes, our families come from God, our children come from God, our incomes come from God. God gives us the ability to work and earn money. The very air that we breathe comes from God. It can all be summed up under one word, grace. Grace can be defined as God's favor toward the unworthy or God's benevolence on the undeserving. The principle appears in God's words to Moses, which Moses was commanded to pass on to the second generation as they were on the verge of entering Canaan. In Deuteronomy 9, look at verse 4, please. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Now, note that these people did nothing to earn or deserve the land which God promised to give them. In fact, it was quite the opposite, because in verse 6, they're described as a stubborn people. If it wasn't for the grace of God, there would be no land, and there would be no people. Please go to Genesis 13. Now, Israel wasn't perfect by any means, but God is. God is perfect. And God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To Abraham, God said in Genesis 13, starting in verse 14, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about on the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Please go to Genesis 26. Genesis 26 contains God's words to Isaac. In chapter 26, look at verse 2. "Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Please go to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, look at verse 13. These are God's words to Jacob. Genesis 28, 13. "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God made promises to each, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These promises, however, don't depend on man. They depend on God, who is faithful. And because God is faithful, God's promises are guaranteed. Please go to Ezekiel 37. Now, as we noted in our last session in Ezekiel, which was a couple of weeks ago, today we're seeing God's promises being brought to fruition. In our study in the book of Ezekiel, the brilliance of God's glory shines forth, giving us insights into God's amazing character. As chapter 37 closes, we see the last of Ezekiel's visions and signs in the two sticks. In chapter 37, look at verse 19. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and I will take and the tribes of Israel, his companions, put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. Now, these promises are in the process of being fulfilled as we speak. Israel was a desolate land, but God brought it to life in May of 1948. Since then, God's been gathering his people Israel, bringing them back to the land, and God will take a nation that has been divided for hundreds of years and unite it once again. The complete fulfillment of these prophecies will take place when Jesus Christ returns to establish the new kingdom. But before that occurs, there's more prophecy to be fulfilled. The one prophetic event that will take place in this age is the rapture of the church. The rapture is imminent. It will happen, and it can happen at any time. We can't be dogmatic, but in looking at the signs of the times, the rapture might not be far off. But between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ, the entire world is going to experience a series of unprecedented events, events so frightening that people will want to die. These events will be set in motion by a particular event that Ezekiel describes in chapters 38 and 39. It's called the War of Gog and Magog. Chapters 36 and 37 set the stage for the war. Israel has been reborn. The Jewish people are returning to their land. God is causing the desert to bloom. These factors are a clear indication that we might be getting close to the fulfillment of these prophecies. There are, however, mixed opinions as to when this war will begin, so we can't be dogmatic. Some references believe that a war began with Russia's invasion of the Ukraine and that Putin is Gog, but there's no evidence to support that. Another school of thought says that this war could be fought before the tribulation begins. They base their thinking on what Ezekiel stated in chapter 39. Israel will be burning the enemy's weapons for 7 years and spend over 7 months burying the dead. A second school of thought believes this war will begin early on in the tribulation. They base that on a peace treaty that Israel is going to sign, that's going to be entered into with the Antichrist. That would be at the beginning of the tribulation. Others believe this war won't occur until the millennium. They base their thinking on what's written in Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8. When the 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. But by studying the context in which this appears, this doesn't seem likely. But in light of all of that, and looking at the signs of the times, it's not far-fetched to believe that something big is looming on the horizon. A few months ago, an evil organization called Hamas launched an attack against Israel. In an article that appears in Decision magazine, Michael Brown states, on October 7th, Israel extremed the most horrific bloodbath in any one day since the Holocaust. the events that occurred that day are too sickening to mention. And ironically, Israel is being blamed for it. Anti-Semitism is ramping up across the planet, and this is especially true here in America. The article goes on to state that 31 student groups at Harvard signed a document which states, "We, the undersigned student organization, hold the Israeli regime entirely responsible for all the unfolding violence." My, oh my, we, the undersigned student organization, can make such a statement. Who are you? This is an interesting statement in the light of the fact that Israel dropped more than 1 million leaflets throughout Gaza City, urging civilians to flee to the south. Israel made tens of thousands phone calls and tens of thousands text messages to people saying, "We're going to bomb your neighborhood. Please get out so that you can be safe." Hamas, however, urged people to stay and blocked them from leaving. They even put up roadblocks to stop them from leaving, confiscated cars, and shot their own people. But at the heart of all of this is Satan. Satan is the sponsor of anti-Semitism. In the article, Brown listed some facts concerning anti-Semitism. First of all, anti-Semitism is the longest hatred of all time. Edward Flannery wrote, "What other hatred has endured some 23 centuries and survived the genocide of 6 million of its victims, only to be fueled for many more years?" And today, anti-Semitism is at its highest level since just before the Holocaust. Second, anti-Semitism is the most widespread hatred of all time. It could be seen in the Greco-Roman world and in the early stages of Christianity. It could be seen in Islam, fascism, and communism. It could be seen among both white and black supremacists, and today on university campuses and in the world press as well. Third, anti-Semitism is the most vicious hatred of all time. Violence and animosity against the Jews defies rational explanation. During the Holocaust, the Nazis committed unspeakable acts against Jewish babies, and the crimes Hamas committed against the Jews were tantamount to those of the Nazis. It's almost unbelievable that humans could commit such crimes against humans. But when you factor Satan into the picture, there are no holds barred. If such facts don't convince people that we're in a war, what would? Fourth, anti-Semitism is the most irrational hatred of all time. When the Black Plague decimated Europe, Jews were accused of starting it by poisoning wells with spiders, lizards, and the hearts of Christians mixed together with the sacred elements of the Lord's Supper. That led to the slaughter of thousands of Jews by outraged mobs. In 1215, when the Catholic Church declared that the elements of communion literally become the body and blood of Jesus, Jews were accused of stealing and destroying communion wafers, which led to the burning of Jewish communities. And in the Muslim world today, it's still believed that every year, Jews kidnap and torture a priest or another victim and use his blood to make Passover matzah. Now, why do I bring all of this up? Because Israel is at the center of much of what's going on in the world at this time. Satan wants to destroy Israel, and this is nothing new. History indicates that he's attempted several times to reach this objective in the past, and he's used the nations of the world in his attempts to do so. We saw it in the case of Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. In the book of Esther, Haman devised a plan which involved getting the king to sign an edict into law that would annihilate millions of Jews living in his provinces. In order to kill the Messiah, Satan motivated Herod to massacre countless numbers of Jewish babies 2 years of age and under. Satan motivated Israel to sacrifice their children, and similar events are taking place in America today. In his attempts to destroy Israel, Satan will stop at nothing. Mark Hitchcock states that Israel had been invaded several times in the past 50 years. Arab nations surrounded Israel have mounted furious attacks to eradicating the Jews. Most recently in 1967 and 1973. Same conditions are in place today with Hamas leading the way. Hitchcock went on to state, with every passing day, Arab-Islamic frustration with Israel grows. Israel controls the land formerly under Muslim control. Jerusalem, the place from which Muhammad supposedly leaped into heaven, the most contested and valuable parcel of real estate in the entire world, is Islam's third most holy site after Mecca and Medina. Then there's the persistent Palestinian problem. Add to that the extremist Islamic states, whose stated mission is to drive the Jews into the sea, and it's not too difficult to imagine another Arab-Islamic invasion of Israel in the near future. Therefore, it's not out of the question to think something big might be on the horizon. As I said, we can't be dogmatic. It's possible that this something bigger is the Gog and Magog war. Please go to Ezekiel 38. Now, all that is background. Let's begin by reading the passage starting in chapter 38. We're going to read verses 1 through 16, I think. 1 through 16. Ezekiel 38, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog in the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarma from the remote part of the north, with all of its troops, many peoples with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be on guard for them. After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that's restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they're living securely, all of them. You will go up, you will come like a storm, you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against the Lord of unwalled villages, and I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, Have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord, On that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. The Bible gives us some interesting insights concerning Israel, which are more than mere details. They point to a plan that God had from the very beginning, one having to do with Israel's location. If you take a flat map and locate Israel on that map, it appears as if Israel is situated in the very center of the world. Modern computer studies have shown that Jerusalem is very near the geographical center of the earth, of the earth's lands, therefore the center of the nations. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel 5, verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her." This is no coincidence. God called Israel to be a light, to be a light to the nations, and placed her strategically in their midst so that Israel might carry out the fulfillment of her calling. The Bible also describes Israel as a land flowing with milk and honey. God said to Moses, "I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." The phrase appears 36 times in the New American Standard Bible. This is a fact, both literally and figuratively. Literally, Israel produces both milk and honey. Figuratively, the phrase refers to the fertility of the soil. The land is good for raising livestock. There's a vast amount of farmland available. There are 120,000 beehives scattered throughout the land, and bees have plenty of plants from which to draw nectar. When the spies returned from searching out the land, they brought with them a single cluster of grapes that had to be carried on a pole between two men. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. There are many areas of Israel that are extremely fertile and produce many types of fruits and vegetables, thus indicating that the land is a good land. In verse 12 of chapter 38, we're told that the people had acquired cattle and goods. Israel's rich in oil and gas reserves. The offshore Levant gas field could eventually provide Israel with 50 to 200 years of gas at current levels of use. When it comes to oil, Israel has one of the largest oil deposits of oil, with a potential of some 250 billion barrels in the Shefla Basin. Israel's mining sector extracts minerals from the Dead Sea. What's the point? The point is the nations want what Israel has. Again, we can't be dogmatic, but it stands to reason that the purpose of the war of Gog and Magog just might be, as Ezekiel stated in verse 12, to capture spoil and seize plunder. Greed and lust for wealth are the reasons many wars have been fought. In a world where men have become lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, brutal, treacherous, reckless, filled with wickedness, greed, and envy, it's a safe assumption that this is the case here. In His grace, God issues warnings. These warnings are designed to get man's attention and turn man from his evil desires in order to avoid judgment. But when man keeps rejecting God's warnings, God will eventually remove His restraining hand of grace and allow man to go in the direction that he keeps choosing to go in. As chapter 38 opens, the principle appears to apply in the case of Gog. Who is Gog? Gog appears to be the name of a person. Gog is a military and political leader of a great army that's going to attack Israel at a time when Israel is living securely. Magog is Gog's country. Gog will have authority over Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Some references indicate Rosh is Russia. I said that in the past, but we can't be sure. Meshach and Tubal occur together in Scripture in several places. They're on the board. Genesis 10, verse 2, 1 Chronicles 1, verse 5, Ezekiel 27, verse 13, and chapter 32, verse 6. Much has been written about these names. It's believed that these names are references to southwestern Russia, Turkey, and Iran. Time will tell, but one fact is clear. These, as well as many other nations, Arab nations included, have shown opposition to Israel, the United States, and anything having to do with God. Time will tell which nations will make up this great army, but one fact stands out: God's in control. We've seen it throughout history. We see it again here. It appears in verse 4 where God says, I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army. Please go to Joel chapter 2. Throughout the Bible, all the nations who have launched attacks against Israel, in almost every instance, there's a statement included among those nations says something. God says, I will bring you out. I will bring you against my people. I will. Interestingly enough, man plans, but God's counsel stands. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Proverbs 19, 21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Here's where the attributes of God are in view. God knows the evil that's in the hearts of men, and God has the power and the authority to bring his plan to completion. God orchestrates the assembling of forces. Let's take a look at a few examples. God brought the Assyrians to the walls of Jerusalem in 701 BC, and God then killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers the night before they planned to attack the city and destroy Jerusalem. And in the future, in God's time, God will gather together an army to pass judgment on the world. Joel brings this out in an interesting way. In chapter 1, Joel tells of a locust invasion that devastated the land. But in chapter 2, Joel told of another type of invasion that's coming called the Day of the Lord. He described it as a dark day when a mighty army, an army like no other army, would appear on the scene and desolate the land. In Joel 2, look at verse 1. Joel 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden, before them but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Now, note the appearance of this army in verse 7. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. Obviously, this is not your typical army. Its appearance is like locusts. Where have we seen this before? The trumpet judgments are a series of seven judgments that will take place during the tribulation. When the fifth trumpet is sounded, the abyss will be opened, and out of the smoke from the abyss, locusts appear. Please hold your place and go to Revelation chapter 9. We said it before, we'll say it again. I don't believe in coincidences. There are no coincidences in the Bible. Every one of these chapters is a prophetic event to something that's going to happen in the future. In chapter 9, Revelation 9, look at verse 7. What we have here is locusts again. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have a king. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name is Hebrew. In Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. These are not literal locusts. This is a demon army that's going to be unleashed on the world in during the tribulation, an army with superhuman capabilities. Look at verse 5. This is back in Joel, verse 5. With the noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains like the crackling of a flame, a fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Verse 10, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The locust plague from chapter 1 was a judgment on Judah. This particular plague is a judgment on the world. It'll take place at a period of time known as the day of the Lord. But here's where a question emerges. In keeping with our point, God orchestrates the assembling of forces. Whose army is this? Look at verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. As the swarm of locusts in chapter 1 was God's army, God sent locusts as a means of judgment. All the enemies that came against Israel throughout history were under God's control as well. The same principle applies here. This is God's army, used by God to pass judgment on a sinful world. Before the tribulation comes to a close, another massive army will be waiting at a place called Har-Mageddon. They'll be waiting to wage war against the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. As a side note, it makes me wonder why these individuals, what makes them think that they could defeat the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, maybe they're not normal individuals. This army is going to receive authority from the beast, and they will wage war against the Lamb. But the fact of the matter is, God gathered them together, thus preparing them for their own destruction. The same principle appears in Ezekiel 38. If you could go back there. Yes, please go back there. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put will join the confederation of forces that we noted earlier. A great company with buckler, sword, and shield. That's a reference to being very well armed. Gomer and all its troops with Beth Togarma coming from the remote parts of the earth. Note that this great army will come from the north. Here's where the sovereignty of God is in view again. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, was situated about 100 miles south of Damascus, the Assyrian capital. Tiglath-Pileser, the third king of Assyria, led a great army southward towards Samaria, crushing every town and village along the way, taking many people into captivity and assigning governors to rule the new provinces. 3 years later, Shalmaneser captured Samaria, but note that these armies came from the north. The Babylonians who destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC came from the north. The Roman army that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD attacked from the north. And what do we see in Ezekiel 38? Gomer with all its troops. Beth Togarma from the remote parts of the north with all its troops. In Ezekiel 38, look at verse 15. You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the earth, north. Please look at Ezekiel 39, verse 1. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Is it a coincidence that all these attacks are coming from the north? You be the judge. On a modern map, the closest countries directly to the north of Israel are Lebanon, Syria, Turkey, Ukraine, Russia. Russia being the northernmost of the group. Israel has been attacked from the north in the past, as we just noted, and as we speak, Russia is at war with the Ukraine. Is it possible that what we are witnessing today is the beginning of the Gog-Magog war? Is it possible that Russia's ultimate objective in attacking the Ukraine is connected to Israel? And is it possible that God orchestrated the entire scenario? You be the judge. Note God's words to Gog in verse 16. I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. These words emphasize God's sovereign control of events. Verse 17 gives us further proof of this. Look at verse 17. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? Let me tell you something funny. It's funny how God tells us the very thing that is going to happen if we follow on a certain path. The question God asked in verse 17 is a rhetorical question. It didn't require an answer because God already answered it. Look at what God said to his people concerning the enemies, their enemies, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 7. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. Look at what God said concerning the nations in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Look at Isaiah 14, verses 24 through 26. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand, to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Please hold your place and go to Isaiah 29. In this passage we're going to look at, Ariel is a code name for Jerusalem. In Isaiah 29, look at verse 5. But the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away. And it'll happen instantly, suddenly. From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, be like a dream, a vision of the night. It will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, but when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. And then, of course, we have God's words to Abraham, the one who curses you, I will curse. What's the point? Well, the point is, it's not like Gog didn't know. God already issued the warning through the prophets. And God also told him what would happen. Please go to Ezekiel 38 and look at verse 18. It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. The day that Gog attacks Israel, the wrath of God will supernaturally intervene. As we get ready to close this segment, some of you might remember the name Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus IV, was a Greek king of the Seleucid Empire. He's one of the four kings that took over Alexander the Great's empire after the death of Alexander. Antiochus saw himself as the illustrious one, but he was labeled with a nickname which means pretty much that he was crazy, and the shoe fit, so to speak. Antiochus made a decree outlining Jewish rites of worship, ordering the Jews to worship Zeus rather than Yahweh. His objective was to totally obliterate the Jewish culture. But the Jews rebelled against him and his decrees. So Antiochus raided the temple in Jerusalem, stealing its treasures, setting up an altar to Zeus, sacrificing swine on the altar. When the Jews expressed their outrage, Antiochus responded by slaughtering many of them and selling others into slavery. He then issued a decree stating that performing the rite of circumcision was punishable by death. And Jews everywhere were ordered to sacrifice the pagan gods and eat pig flesh. The Jews under Judas Maccabeus fought against him and prevailed, but it was God who granted his people the miraculous victory. In 2 Maccabees 9, we're told that he died from a divinely inflicted disease. This is Antiochus. The all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him with an incurable and invisible blow. As soon as he stopped speaking, he was seized with a pain in his bowels, for which there was no relief, and with sharp internal tortures, and that very justly, for he had tortured the bowels of others with many and strange afflictions. Yet he did not in any way stop his insolence, but was even more filled with arrogance, breathing fire in his rage against the Jews, and giving orders to drive even faster. And so it came about that he fell out of his chariot as it was rushing along, and the fall was so hard as to torture every limb of his body. Thus he, who only a little while before had thought in his superhuman arrogance that he could command the waves of the sea, and had imagined that he could weigh the high mountains in a balance, was brought down to earth and carried in a litter, making the power of God manifest to all. And so the ungodly man's body swarmed with worms, and while he was still living in anguish and pain, his flesh rotted away, and because of the stench, the whole army felt revulsion at his decay. Please go back to Ezekiel 38. And look at God's words concerning Gog in verse 22. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. There is coming a day, and like I said, we can't be dogmatic. Looks like it could happen soon, but time will tell. There's coming a day when eventually everyone, whether individuals or nations, will either see or experience the glory of God one way or another. Now we'll complete this series next Sunday. But before we have the Lord's Supper, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony. And Nina is lighting the candle this morning. The passage that recently caught my attention appears in John chapter 3. It's the passage, in that particular passage, John the Baptist was baptizing at a particular location when his disciples came to him with a question. The question had to do with Jesus, whom John had previously spoken about when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The question actually came in the form of a statement. It reads, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." Now, whether they meant it or not, their words put John in a position of competing with Jesus. John's response pretty much stated, "All blessing and ministry are from God." John's response made clear the fact that there is no competition. But John went on to say, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." Making any sense of what John was talking about takes us back to a scene from the ancient world. In the ancient world, the task of the friend of the bridegroom was to take care of certain details that needed to be dealt with in the wedding and bring the bridegroom and bride together. Once he performed his task, his work was completed. So he leaves the scene. He's no longer in the picture. In the analogy, Jesus is the bridegroom. John is the friend of the bridegroom, or the best man, so to speak. John introduced Jesus to the nation. That was John's task. He heard Jesus' voice, and he was filled with joy. At that point, he handed the nation over to Jesus. His work was done. To emphasize the point, he replied, "He must increase, and I must decrease." Two points come to mind. First, do Christians today consider it a joy to hear the voice of Jesus on the pages of Scripture? Is God's Word a source of joy? Do we look forward to receiving it? Or are we too busy with other things? Remember the 10 lepers in Luke 17? When Jesus entered their village, they cried out to him, begging for mercy. Jesus told them to go and show themselves to the priest. While they were on their way, they were cleansed. But only one returned to thank Jesus and glorify God. What happened to the others? Were they too busy to thank Jesus and to praise God? Unfortunately, today, this is the case with many Christians throughout just this nation. They're too busy. There's still no room at the inn, so to speak. In surveying the matter, the answer to those questions is an unfortunate yes. Are Christians too busy today? Yes. Second, John's words, "He must increase, I must decrease," demonstrate a remarkable display of humility. John ministered to thousands in the desert. He baptized, showing them what would happen at the moment they made the choice to believe in God's Son. He pictured that in water baptism, but his ministry was coming to an end and he was being replaced. But he was filled with joy, the passage says. Jesus died an indescribably horrible death so that Christians could be born again to a brand new life. He gave it all. He gave it all to deliver us from an eternity of unspeakable horror and bring us to a place of unimaginable joy. At this late stage of the church age, we're encouraged to have that attitude of humility, to decrease, so to speak, so that Jesus can become a bigger part of our lives, so that Jesus takes first place in our hearts, and so that we might get a clearer picture of the person of Jesus in our minds, and so that the picture we receive might play a significant part in affecting those changes in us that'll cause us to be more pleasing in his eyes, which in turn might benefit others and impact our entrance into heaven in a much greater way. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of his body, who was totally broken and crushed for us, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever made, let us drink the cup. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your Son this morning here in the Lord's Supper. Thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of your Son, which you gave to the world as a sin offering so that we might receive the righteousness of God. Thank you, Father, for leaving us with your word so that we could look into the face of Jesus on the pages of Scripture. And as we see Jesus on the pages of Scripture, that has the power to change our lives in a radical way. Thank you for that awesome opportunity. Empower us, Father. Doesn't matter how long a Christian has been studying the Word of God. He could be the most mature, or she, the most mature Christian in the world. But we can always come to know Jesus in a better way, a clearer way. And with each insight that we gain, receive awesome, awesome things. Empower us, Father, to chase after those things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.